Would you lower the high end just a little bit, the high, just a little, get a little crisp there. So chapter 23 tonight, Joshua chapter 23. We come to Joshua's farewell, first of two farewell speeches that Joshua delivers at the end of his life. Some 20 years, 10 to 20 years, depending upon how you know, there's always debate anytime, different people look at it, different things, different timing, but, roughly about 20 years has passed since the Israelites entered the land of Canaan. The intensity of the campaign, the responsibilities of leadership, the passing of years have all taken their toll on Joshua, and they've left their mark on him. He's old. He's advanced in age, in his own words, he says that. But he still has some fight left in him to exhort and to warn Israel to stay in loving obedience to God, and his primary interest being the people of God and their future safety. Think about if you knew that you were going to be leaving. Perhaps you've left, you've moved, and these will be your final words that you're going to share, perhaps a final exhortation to your end of your life. I remember when we moved, I was pastoring up in Washington, and I knew the final Sunday that I was going to be sharing, and there was just a little bit more thought went into the message that day, because I just had that sense. This is the last time I'm really going to be addressing these people. There's a new shepherd that's coming in to guide the flock here. And so here Joshua is at the end of his life, and there's some things that's been on his heart. He's watched the nation. He was there. He watched them, as they became a nation, as they came out of Egypt, and he walked with Moses as his assistant, a young man, as we're told by our memory verse, a young man probably in his 40s, late 30s at that time. And now he's old, about 110 years old, roughly. And so, he's given some thought. He's watched as the children have received their inheritance. He's watched to see how they are taking hold or not taking hold, and he's got some concerns he's going to raise. No doubt the Lord has been impressing upon him as well. And so, these are significant things. We always say, you pay attention to the final words of somebody, particularly the weight we give when somebody's like on their deathbed, somebody towards the end of their life. And Joshua is no different. Chapter 23 represents the first speech, primarily directed at Israel's leaders and overseers. It's very pastoral and less formal than chapter 24. And only Joshua's words and exhortations are given. You don't see any result. You don't see any response of the people like you do in 24. He urges Israel to keep the law and to follow the Lord, and he gives warning against turning away from him, much like Moses did in Deuteronomy. You see that towards the end of Moses passing on the mantle of leadership, he gives those final exhortations. And it's oriented to the future in significant ways that we'll notice. This isn't looking back. He addresses where God has led him, but then the focus is on the future. Chapter 24, when we get there next week, is directed to all Israel and much more formal gathering of the tribes, similar in content, but followed by the people's response and a covenant renewal as they celebrate and they commit to follow the Lord. One commentator says we can look at these chapters this way. Chapter 23 represents a preliminary meeting with Israel's leadership, preparing them for the covenant ceremony soon to follow in chapter 24, and for the responsibilities that they would assume at Joshua's death, whenever it would come. So Joshua's preparing his leaders, preparing the elders, preparing them for what's going to happen when he passes, when he's gone. So in this chapter, Joshua summons Israel's leadership. First of all, he's called for Israel's representatively in the nation's leaders. If I can get that long word in there. He's called for the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers. In other words, somebody, you know, from a British commentator says, he's called for the entire parliament to gather. The elders would be the successors to the 70 men that were chosen by Moses. And these were the men, this was the group, the body of leaders that would one day be codified in the time of the Maccabees as the Sanhedrin. And you remember from reading in the New Testament, constantly, you know, you'll see that mention of the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, their governing body. We're not told where it was held. Many think that it was probably held in Shiloh, where the tabernacle of meeting was. Where in chapter 24, it definitely says it was in Shechem. Again, some debate, but this was the seat of government in Joshua's day. All the life of Israel centered around the worship of God. And we've talked about that. And so his address has one theme: God's unfailing response, unfailing faithfulness to Israel, and their corresponding response to be faithful to him. Three times he repeats this in this little chapter. Three times he's fearful they're not going to heed, they're not going to listen, and he emphasizes the faithfulness of God and their responsibility. So there's this theme that is carried through. And we see that as well, right? We are given tremendous spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We're given this great, great access to where we can come right into the presence of God. We don't have to have the blood of bulls and goats. We don't have to go through a mediator priest on earth to listen to our confession or to listen to us. We can go right to the intercessor. We can go right to the mediator, Christ Jesus. And we can come at any time. It's not just at prescribed times. We can come at any time. And so we have this access. And the responsibility is on us to do that, to take advantage, to step out in that. And so it's very similar in that, the application for us. And so let's get into chapter 23, verse 1. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. I love that. Joshua reminds us, God hasn't done this just for his own sake. He's done it for you. He's fought for you. He's driven out these nations for you. Never lose sight of that. All that God has done for us. God fights for us. God is working for us. And so the first exhortation, right out of the bat, Joshua calls them to be obedient to God's word as he declares what the Lord has done. Joshua, in his old age, gathers them together to give them a farewell address, to communicate them the things that are on his heart, the most important things that he can think that they should hear. Practically, he's not able to speak to the whole nation, so he's going to speak to these leaders. He can reach the entire nation by communicating to them. And you know, those of us that are in any kind of leadership position, whether it's in ministry or whether it's in over our families, children, or in a work experience, there is that responsibility of passing on the information, of making sure those that are under us, those that we are in charge of, understand what's the requirement, what's being called for them to do, and to communicate that effectively. And Joshua knows that, and so he's calling these leaders. This is time to step up. You guys need to be the ones to communicate, to pass this on. And so he begins by giving glory to God. You know, it would have been easy for Joshua to focus on his own accomplishments, you know, as a military leader. because it was impressive, right? I mean, he had lots to say about himself, but we don't see that with Joshua. In the next passage we'll look at, the next section, he alludes to that he's the one that gave, you know, did the allotment, but it's not that he would pat himself on the back, but just kind of to say, you know, this is practically how it worked out. He's more interested in glorifying God than talking about himself or taking any glory for himself. What a wonderful example he is in leadership. So he reminds the leaders, he says, you yourself, you've seen what God has done. You've noticed it. This same verb is going to be used in verse 4 as a command to bear witness again to the present condition. You've seen it. In the past, the God of Israel fought on behalf of Israel. And God is going to continue to fight and drive out the remaining nations. But the expression where it says, it was the Lord your God who fought for you, is repeated word in the Hebrew text in verse 10. We'll see that again. This is the key theme. You know, Joshua is reminding them, you guys didn't do this. This wasn't because you were a special people that, you know, you had this. God did it. God drove it. You had no strength. And we remember, as we think about the different battles and the different strategies that God used, each one to show them that it wasn't about them. It was about God fighting the battle for them. Whether it's marching around a wall or whether it's strategizing and setting up different ambushes or whether it's just fighting them head on, God had won Israel's battles for her. And he was going to go on to doing so if they remained faithful. So verse 4, see, I have divided to you by the lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their lands as the Lord your God promised you. Under Joshua's leadership, the army of Israel had broken the back of the Canaanite military occupation. I mean, there was no more fight left in the land as a corporate. Now it remains for each of the tribes to go in and possess the individual areas, their allotment, fully possess. As for the Canaanites who still lingered about the country, Joshua looks forward to the work that will remain to be done. And he says, God's going to do it. The Lord God will push them out. God's going to drive them out so that you can take possession of the land. And he reminds the people that he conquered many of these nations, so he knows that they can be done. Joshua says, look, we did this. We know it can be done. It's not on our own strength. It's in the strength of God. It's in the promise of God. And in the exact same way, God has given you and I an inheritance, a promise. Has God ever... I love the sounds. I think we got coyotes in the hallway. I love it. Indeed, you know, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And God has a definite part for us to play in possessing that inheritance, right? I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that's at work within us. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do according to his will in Christ Jesus. So we recognize that God is the one that empowers us. God's the one that enables us. God is the one that directs our steps. God's the one that gets the glory. God's the one that fights the battle. But yet there's that responsibility, isn't there, for us to obey. To obey means to do the things that he has called us to do and to not do the things that he's called us to not do. It's God who gives the victory, but we, like Israel, have to lay claim to what God has promised us. And we've looked at some of the snares of the enemies over the last few weeks about how our enemy will sometimes come right at us and attack us like that roaring lion. But sometimes he's shrewd, and he comes and he sneaks. And sometimes he lays snares for us. And so we need to be vigilant. We need to be in the Word. We've talked about these things. We need to be We need to be on our guard. We need to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Therefore, verse 6, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or the left. Israel's going to succeed by total obedience to the word of God. And their dependence upon the word of God and on the law is the centrality of in their lives. It's supposed to be. Joshua here charges Israel basically with the same charge that God gave him in chapter 1. In verse 7 through 9, the Lord told to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Basically the same thing. Joshua is just passing on. And you know what? The same exhortation is for us. And we've talked about that as well. We need to be children of the word. Children of the word. But there's a greater thing that we need to be. And Joshua is going to get to that, because the motivation for them that Joshua is going to call them to is the same motivation that Jesus calls us to. It's not law for law's sake. It's not obedience for obedience sake. But it's obedience out of love, out of a loving response to what God has done. And Joshua is reminding them all that God has done. They need to be courageous to be obedient. Courage and obedience were the graces that led to the successful conquest of Canaan. They were no less essential now, following God and his word isn't something for the faint of heart. We know that. We look at this, you know. Sometimes God calls us to some very difficult things. Sometimes God allows hard trials to come into our lives. For a purpose, though, and that's the thing we need to remember. God is at work in our life for his glory, for his purpose. Israel must do all that's written in the book. We have a tendency to focus on the aspect of obedience like we that we like. Let me put it that way. I can obey the things that I like pretty easily. I have no problem obeying. I love my wife. When the command to love my wife, you know, hey, I can love her. The difficult part comes in when it says, as Christ loves the church. Because there's sometimes that means that I need to die to myself in order to show love to her. I need to put my own wants and desires on the back burner so that I might minister to her. I need to watch my life. I need to be in the word so that I might wash her with the word. And so, as a very selfish person, that's hard. It's easy for me to do the things that I like. It's much harder to do the things I don't like. And so our tendency is that way, and we tend to skip over the parts that are not as appealing to us. You know, we kind of read past them. But Joshua's exhortation to them is for us as well. Don't turn aside from it, to the right hand or to the left. You know, just be diligent. Just as God exhorted Joshua, and Joshua exhorts Israel to stay on the straight and narrow path, our enemy, he doesn't care which extreme he gets us off to. He wants to push us one way or another. Yeah, I mean, he can push us either into legalism or into licentiousness, you know, where we start to live to please ourselves. We need to keep on keeping on. Keep the main things the main things, and the main thing is Jesus. Amen? In verse 7, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you've done to this day. So here's the second exhortation. Don't make peace with the enemy. Hold fast to the Lord. Don't make peace with the enemy. The Israelites were to keep themselves uncontaminated by the nations who remained among them and by the gods they worshiped. The problem of mixing with the peoples of the land and adopting their worship loyalties was the most severe problem throughout all Israel and throughout their history, and affected almost every era. We see that. And it comes back to this basic time here where they were to go in, drive out these nations. God said, I would drive them out for you. You remember the Lord said when they were to go in the land, he said, I'm not going to drive out the enemy all at once, but I'm going to do it little by little. Else the animals, he didn't want the wild animals to overtake them either. He had a plan. Little by little, you can drive them out, but you consistently do it. And we saw how Israel, time and again, these tribes failed. They made peace treaties, or they caused these pieces, these nations, these kingdoms, these little vassal groups to be their servants, to pay tribute to them. They tried to control them. And in the end, they lost out because the people's hearts were turned to see what these people were doing in their idolatry, and their hearts were swayed. It quickly became the dominant problem in the period of Judges. You can see that in Judges chapter 2 right away. It was the cause of Solomon's downfall and the split in the kingdoms. In 1 Kings 11, you see that. It was the cause of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 2 Kings 17, as well as the southern kingdom of Judah in 2 Kings 21 and 24. So you see, allowing these nations and the idolatry to build up. It was the problem, even in the post-exilic period, after they came back in the land, after they were exiled and they came back, that we learned the people didn't learn their lesson in the land, and Ezra had to deal with that, and Nehemiah had to deal with that, because they had mixed marriages, and they were allowing this idolatry to come back in. Joshua dreaded Israel conforming to the heathen nations around them, so he forbade all contact and fraternization. Big word there. Knowing that his people would backslide step by step, till in the course of their decline, they would finally just find themselves worshiping at the shrines of the pagan deities. So he exhorts them to hold fast. The word translated hold fast means to cling tightly. It's also used in verse 12 and in chapter 22. We saw that. And the root word refers to a soldering process. A process in which things are joined together that were in separately. If you've ever done any soldering or welding or anything, the same idea as that. As you, I remember doing a lot of little electronics. I used to love Radio Shack, and I'd get these kits that had these little you know, you could build, and it'd have a little circuit board, and it'd have all the little components, and you'd put the little things on it, and you get your soldering iron out, and you'd connect it, and you make a radio, or you'd make something else. And I made all sorts of little things, and I learned how to solder and join these two pieces of metal together. Isaiah 41:7 uses this, where it says, Isaiah speaking, so the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. You know, this idea, it's permanently welded together. And Joshua is saying, hold fast to the Lord. Be permanently welded to the Lord. Be permanently welded to the things of God. This isn't a tottering thing. There should be no debate about these things. Pastor John, I remember him giving a message one time about how the temptation, the things that you would give into. He says, when you give into a temptation afterwards, notice that. And when you've come back and you've repented and you've seen it, he says, because that's an area where the enemy now sees that you can be bought. That's a weak area for you. And so shore up that area so that the next time, make that it's not something that's subject to barter, that you're not going to negotiate that. Our relationship with God, our walk with God should be a non-negotiable. We're going to walk. We're going to be to him. We're going to cling tightly to him. We're going to hold fast. No matter what happens, no matter what the circumstance dictate, we want to hold fast. This word shows that extreme closeness that we're to have with God, that this is what Joshua was calling them to. And he tells Israel to not make even mention of these false gods. Don't even talk about them. Don't even bring them up. Instead of learning about them, they should be holding fast to the Lord their God. You know, we're not to become an expert in the cults or in heresy unless something a specific ministry God has called you to. For the most of it, it's better to have that focus on the reality, on what is true and what is right. And Pastor Bob, you've shared before about how counterfeiters, they do such a good job, and those that are in banks and stuff, they're trained not so much to look at the counterfeits, but to look and know what the real, true, legitimate bill feels like, so that they can spot the fake. Because they're all constantly, the counterfeiters are constantly coming up with new techniques and new ways to try to get us. And yet, if we can know what the legitimate, what the real is, then we're going to be less taken in when we see a counterfeit. And it's the same with the Lord. If we know his word, if we know who he is and how his spirit works and how fellowship with God's people is, then we're going to be more aware when a false prophet comes in, when there's a counterfeit, when there's a temptation that wants to draw our focus or our heart away. We'll be better equipped to say, oh, I recognize that. I'm not going for that. We have to avoid association with other nations so that we don't worship their gods. I mean, that's a fundamental truth. For Joshua, it was pagan gods. For us, we're in a world system. There's a lot of worship going on around us by atheists. They don't recognize that they're worshiping things. The world is, Bob Dylan said it best, you know, you're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve someone. The fundamental command against idolatry became the chief test of obedience for them. In Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, we have the giving of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments was, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And it's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. The expression, these nations that remain, that Joshua says here in verse 4, this is where Joshua gave their territories. He's warning them in the strongest language he can use. Don't give in to them. Cling fast to the Lord. Don't even mention these people. Teresa and I, Monday night, watched, like maybe some of you, we watched a particular sporting event on television. And it was a clash of some football teams. I'm not a real diehard football fan per se. I enjoy a game, but we watched it, we enjoy it. But it was just interesting to see the crowd and to see the people there, that it was obvious this was their God, this was their thing. They were there to worship. It didn't matter who won. No, they had their choices, I'm sure, and their opinions. But just fascinating. We have so many things that vie for our attention. Entertainment. It's become a form of worship in our culture, hasn't it? So many different things. And I could list some examples, and you probably are already thinking of some that work can become, you know, our careers can become a form of worship, where we worship success or we worship wanting to get that next promotion. I went to a work function down in San Francisco this last week, and I saw that firsthand for some of the people that work for my company. There's a lot of normal people like me, I say, and there were some that you could just tell they're just trying to get that up that corporate ladder. And you know, Jesus is our God. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do a good job, wanting to bring honor to the Lord by working excellently. But when our focus becomes drawn away from that, when our focus becomes drawn away from wanting to worship God, to, well, now I can't make time for church because I have to work it here. You know, recreation. Oh, you know, I want to make it to church, but you know, man, the snow is just perfect up there and it's just a short season, and all these things that vie for our attention. The Lord's saying, cling to me. Now, I'll let you wrestle how that works out in your lives, but you get the point. These are things that we need to wrestle with. The enemy would do whatever he can to distract us, to where we allow these things to come back. Some of these things maybe we've said goodbye to years ago, and when we came to the Lord, and sometimes they have a tendency over time to come creeping back in. We got to be careful. For the Lord, verse 9, for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. That's a highlighted bull book, verse, if you highlight in your Bibles. Take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. Because the consequences is verse 12, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, that these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Their abiding had been blessed. But if they fail to abide in the Lord, they're going to depart from God's blessing. Once again, Joshua's looked back at what God had done for them, and he's reminded them of the faithfulness. God had indeed driven out the nations from before them in fulfillment of his promises, so that no one had been able to withstand them. And the language is here is similar to God's word to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5. God had also promised to fight for Israel, and he had fulfilled this too. He had done so to such an extent that one Israelite would be able to rout 1,000 of his enemies. These echo the words of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32:30, where he says, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? You know, the Lord was giving them the victory. They're also similar to God's promise in Leviticus 26, 7 and 8. And he says, you will chase your enemies and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. See, when God fights for his people, the odds increase by factors of hundreds, even thousands in their favor. If God is for us, Paul wrote, who can be against us? No one. If God is fighting our battles, you remember David. He knew that God was going to give the victory, that he knew that Goliath was an enemy of God. And so he saw that the giant of his God was greater than this giant of a Philistine that was before him. He didn't need Saul's armor. He only needs a few stones and and the blessing of God. And God gave the victory that day. As Israel has abided in the Lord, they've seen God do great things through them. And as they continue to abide, they will continue to see great things as God fights on their behalf. Without faithfulness to God, Israel can't help to enjoy its successes. What they must take pains to do is to love the Lord your God. Love the Lord their God. At the heart of his speech, almost midway through it now, Joshua challenges the people to love the Lord their God. Everything else, including obeying everything in the law and avoiding pagan entanglements, was a means to the end. That's just the way you're going to get there. That's just the means. But the power behind it is in their close walk, their love of God. Isn't that the same exhortation we have? Aren't we called to love God? And aren't we called as a response to God to obey? I love it. God's word is the same yesterday and today. I mean, Moses, his words in Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And it's the substance. We looked at this, I think, last week. It's the substance of what Jesus called the first and the greatest commandment in Matthew 22. The constant exhortation to Israel to be faithful to God isn't given in a sterile or harshly demanding environment. It's not like, you're going to have to do this. No, they're in the service. They've already walked in it. They've already experienced it. And the larger principle that God wants them to do is to love him. To love him and to be his people. To be his example. To be his light. He promised to be with them, and in return, he desired their loyalty and love. It's the same thing. But continually loving the Lord takes diligence. There's so many things both within us, in my own flesh, and without us, the pressures of this life, the enemy, this fallen world, that they want to draw us away. And I don't know about you, but I feel constantly that there's a pull, and I have to continually reorient myself. Picture the Lord gave me years ago was like, it's like I'm escalator is probably not the best example. You've been in the airports. Anybody been in those airports where they have the people mover escalator? They don't, instead of going out, they just go across, you know? And it's kind of like the world is walking us backwards, and we're walking against this current, and we can kind of just meander and just kind of hold our place. God doesn't want this. He wants us to make headway and get to the other side. Or the picture that we often hear too is about the fish, the stream. You know, we're swimming upstream because the world stream wants to take us out, and yet we need to swim against that. There's so many things that are against us, that work against us, that if we just sit, if we do nothing, we're going to find ourselves caught in the flow. We're going to be on that escalator, whatever you call those things, because escalate, I think, goes up. But, and we're going to be just taken where we don't want to go. And we're going to find ourselves somewhere back and going, how did I get here? And then have to go back. Jude, writer of Jude, says this in verse 20 and 21. He says, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. Jude wanted to write to the church to tell them about some good things, how God has been good to them. But then God just inspires him to know he has to write a warning, to give the church an exhortation to be on their guard against false prophets and against deceivers and against these wicked men and false things that have come against the church, and to give a warning, an exhortation. And it's right in the middle, towards the end, he says, build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This call to love God is an appeal to the will. It's got to be a choice. It's got to be something that you and I say, I'm going to choose in this situation to love God more than I love my flesh. To choose God more than I want to give into this. It's an act of volition to keep ourselves. It's diligence to stay in that place. Lord, to do that, I know that today is going to be a busy day. I know that there's going to be things. So this morning, I just want to begin with you and your word. Lord, cleanse my heart and mind, Lord. Lord, fill me with your spirit because I don't know what's coming against me today, Lord, but I want to be built up in the inner man so that when these things come, I'll be able to see them for what they are and I'll be able to choose you and to walk in you. Continuing in God's love will mean that they have to keep themselves separate from the ungodly influences around them. They got to keep themselves unspotted from the world, and you know, so do we. You know, sometimes it's too easy, you know, to leave that program on when it's going in a place where it's like, that's not honoring to God. That's bringing me down. I'm going to turn that off. I don't need that in my face. I don't need to hear that song that's going on. You know? James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Boy, that's a message the church needs today. Not necessarily here. We hear that. Praise God. We get that exhortation. But the church at large has become one that embraces every sorts of thing, it seems like. No longer caring about being unspotted from the world. Wanting to look like the world. Wanting to embrace the world. And there's no fruit in that. And there's worse that comes from that. If Israel doesn't separate themselves from the ungodly influences, those influences will become to them instruments of torture leading to their destruction. Alan Redpath said this, how often we see that the temptation we have pampered and encouraged and indulged in has become a scourge and a thorn in our side. The compromising Christian is not a happy man. Let the enemy remain in a Christian life. Let him have one foothold, and he soon becomes a scourge. These ungodly influences never advertise themselves as instruments of torture. No, they look, oh, this is great. You deserve it. You only go around once in life. Yeah. Go for it all. They present themselves as wonderful things, but we need to be able to see through God's eyes and see past these things. Joshua didn't contemplate any possibility of neutrality. It's not, he wasn't saying, you know, go in and, you know, can't we all just get along? Just go in and, you know, live and let live. And no, Joshua says, don't even entertain them. Don't even see them. Drive them out. And the people are either going to go with Israel's God or they're going to go as the people of Canaan. And so it is for us today. There's no middle course. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to be love one or you're going to be and hate the other. You're going to be a slave to one or, you know. Joshua in the next chapter is going to give them that exhortation. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Because it comes down to that choice. What are we going to do? How are we going to live our life? We have these precious promises. Verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good thing which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. God's faithfulness has been true. But remember, the warning here is God's faithfulness works both ways because he concludes his speech with a third set of admonitions and warnings. This time, there's no further review of the past. It's just like, except for the exertion that, you know, it's, God has done it. He's fulfilled it. Beyond this, Joshua lays forth what the Lord would do if Israel violates the covenant. And it's not pretty. And he asks each man to prove God's faithfulness in his own heart. Has God been good to you? You're living in houses that you didn't build. You're eating fruit off of trees that you didn't plant. If there is ever a time in our lives where we could accuse God of unfaithfulness to us, I know not one. I don't know any place in my life where I can look back and go, God, you weren't faithful there. I can look at a time where I thought God was not faithful because I questioned what God was doing in my life, only to later see God brought beauty from those ashes. And there are certain things in my life, in my history, that I look back and I go, God, I don't know what you're doing there. I don't know what good is going to come out of that, but I know that today I'm a better person having gone through that. I know today I'm stronger having gone through that. And I know that you're faithful having led me through that. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. It's not that everything is good, but all things work together for good. And running out of time, so I've told before when I've spoken about this object lesson and this wonderful chocolate cake that I can't eat anymore, that Teresa used to make, and on the little Hershey's powdered cocoa mix, the unsweetened. There used to be a recipe, I don't know if it's still there, but it was a recipe for chocolate cake, and it was all the ingredients by scratch, you know, all the different things, you know, not a cake mix. It was just, you know, and when the kids were little, she used this at least once, I know, as an object lesson, and when she put the things, you know, and the kids always wanted to help, you know, make the stuff, and so she'd have them taste, you know, okay, here's the salt, you know, oh yeah, what is it, you know, and then, you know, they're waiting for the cocoa, you know, she's holding that last, you know, and because they're thinking it's going to be real sweet, you know, and they, oh yeah, here's the sugar, oh yeah, we like the sugar, here's the, oh yeah, the chocolate, you know, and they go, oh, it's really bitter, because it is, it's bitter if you've ever tasted that, and but there was this beautiful picture. All these different components, some of them were sweet, some of them were not so sweet, some of them were bitter. But when you put them together and you put them in the right order and do all the things that cooks do, that I'm not a cooker or a baker, so out comes this wonderful, wonderful chocolate cake. Just beautiful. And the flavor is wonderful. And that's the picture that I see in that verse of all things working together. And that's really what God does in our life, by allowing things. They come in these different batches and these different things, and some of them are very sweet, and some of them are very, very salty, and some of them are bitter, and some of them really, really, we don't know why would you put that in there, but it's part of the process. It's part of the ingredients that were needed in that recipe to make you and I into the man and woman of God that he wants. And so this is what Joshua has been calling them to: love the Lord your God, and know that if you, you know, there's an old saying, you know, keep yourself, you know, under the spout where the blessings come out. You know, keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep ourselves, be diligent to stay in that obedience, and God will bring so many wonderful things out. But when we stray from that, then other things get mixed in there, and the results aren't what God intended. God can use it. God can take beauty for ashes, and he can make things out of everything. You know, and he can turn the vilest sinner into the most glorious saint. But better to stay close to him, and better to walk in that victorious life. And so here's the warnings in verse 15. That Joshua warns them, if they fall out of obedience, if they don't trust the Lord and walk in his ways, and they cling to these idols and these false gods, and they take the mirror the nations around them. He says, therefore it will come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. So as surely as God has been faithful to bless them and their obedience under Joshua, he's going to be faithful to curse them and their later disobedience. And Joshua is merely repeating the principles of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience that was part of their covenant with God, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. And here he's emphasizing that God will be as faithful to judge as he's been faithful to bless. The terrible climax of this message to the nation's leader emphasizes the fact that Israel's greatest danger is not military, it's moral and spiritual. That's the greatest enemy. That's the greatest thing that they need to conquer. And if Joshua were alive today, the strong likelihood is he would say the same thing to this nation. You know, the problem isn't economic. The problem isn't whether the president should be impeached or not. The problem isn't whether, you know, climate change is real or what should we do. The problem we have is moral and spiritual. We relate to God under a different covenant. Praise God, a new and better covenant, Hebrews 8, 6, and 7. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, this speaking about Jesus, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Praise God, Galatians 3, 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13 is the key. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Therefore, in Jesus, we no longer can experience God's faithfulness to curse us as Israel did. Praise God about that, right? But we do and can experience God's faithfulness to correct us as a loving Father and to allow us to stray, to allow us to get to that point where he has to come in and chasten us. Hebrews 12:7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And we do experience a lack of appropriated blessing if we don't abide in Jesus. So, final thoughts, and then we'll close. This is my big red path quote for the day. Take heed that you love. That's the message for us. Take heed that you love God. Cling to him. How appropriate are these words coming at the end of Joshua's life? The earlier years have been full of battle and bloodshed, but now the fighter has become a man of peace. The storm of early years subsides in the sunset, and the man who is always fighting now is saying, take heed that you love. For the greatest safeguard against carelessness of walk, prayerlessness of spirit, coldness of heart is love. That which lifts the life of the Christian and of the church onto a new level of fullness of experience, the greatest factor for revival in the church today is not our advocacy of truth, but the love of our hearts filled with the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Spirit of God. Never rest until you've completely claimed your share of Pentecost. Remember that the test of love is not emotion or feeling or speaking, but obeying. For he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. John 14:21. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, keep us and help us to abide, Lord. Help us to cling. Help us to be diligent to abide in you, Lord. Let your word dwell in us richly, Lord, that we might admonish one another, Lord. We might encourage one another to cling to you, to walk with you, Lord. To allow your spirit to flow through us, Lord, that we might be a blessing, not only that we might be a blessing to ourselves, Lord, through you, Lord, but that you might bless others through us, Lord, and thereby glorify yourself and your church. Lord, I pray that your spirit just minister to us tonight, Lord. I pray that you'd just be speaking to us and giving us application, Lord God. Anything that's not for us, Lord, anything that you don't want for us, blow it away, Lord. But those things that you would have us to cling to, those things that you would have us be challenged with, those things that you would have us to wrestle with, Lord, let them cling to us, Lord. And let us not rest until we have dealt with them and allowed you to deal with them in our life, Lord. That you might refresh us, that you might wash us, that you might enrich us. And Lord, that you might just cause us to be a blessed people and a blessing to others. Lord, guide us and direct us as we head home tonight. Give us a safe trip home and a good and godly night's sleep. And bring our paths across someone tomorrow who needs to hear you about you, Lord. Give us boldness to share. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.
God bless. Next week, we'll conclude.